hear me? Sounds on?
Okay, great, great, great. Give me one moment. All right. Well, good morning. It is good to see everybody, all your bright and shining faces this morning. As Tim had said, this is my first time in this position. Over the years, I've had opportunities to receive teaching, and it's been so rich. But this year is a blessing to me because I'm able to give back to you. So if you'll join me in prayer, and then we will proceed with our teaching. Father God, we thank you for this day, this morning, where we're able to break open the Word of life. We ask, Lord, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would guide us into all truth, Lord. We ask that you would just prick our hearts, Lord, and help us to understand who you are, especially your pre-existence. Guide us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So yes, the topic I've been assigned today is the pre-existence of Christ. And we're going to talk about this today, but the first thing I was confronted with this doctrine was, what is pre-existence? What does it mean to pre-exist? In English, we've had this word only for about 400 or 500 years. A dictionary definition would be existence in a former state or previous to something else. Now, as humans, it's easy for us to understand existence. Our lives begin at a moment in time, and they continue on from there. But it's hard to wrap our minds around pre-existence. It's difficult because we live in time. Pastor Tim mentioned the schedule changes and whatnot, and I was supposed to be up here a little later than this. But we mark it off using calendars and clocks on the wall or watches on our wrists. Well, I don't have a watch, but I use my mobile phone. And, you know, in Western societies, we want to be punctual, be here on time and whatnot. God created time for human beings, and yet he exists outside of it and before it. So how does pre-existence fit in with God's attributes? Traditional systematic theologies, I'm thinking here of Grudem and Birkhoff, they normally divide the attributes of God into categories. And you're probably familiar with these, but we have communicable attributes. Those are those attributes that God shares with human beings to some measure. For example, God is love. In 1 John 4, 8, and 16, we are called to love God, and even God is love, and we are called to love him, and we are called to love our fellow human beings. And God is wisdom. And in James 1, 5, if we are seeking wisdom, he says, ask me, and I will give it to you. And then in contrast, there are incommunicable attributes. These are the attributes that are not shared with us. For example, God's self-existence. He is completely independent. He needs nothing from anyone. In contrast, we're quite dependent beings. Our salvation is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no salvation. Apart from grace, there is no salvation. As humans, too, we're dependent. We depend on each other as well. Witness the floods in Vermont this past week. Similarly, God's omnipresence. He's everywhere at all times. As humans, we're limited spatially. I can't be in Chicago and be here at the same time. And for us to get here, it was a long drive, right, guys? Yeah, 9-10 hours on the road. You know, Ohio, you know, being the worst part of it. But included in this list is God's eternality. He sees past, present, and future at once and with equal comprehension. He has always existed, and he always will exist. He's never had a beginning, and he's never had an end. The best analogy I've heard is that of a blimp over a parade. Now, analogies, they're always kind of have their weaknesses, but bear with me on this. If we're at the Bud Billiken Parade in Chicago, among the million people on the street, we experience the parade serially, one at a time. We see the marching band, we see the cheerleaders, we see the drill teams, and just like time, we experience it moment by moment. But if we're in a blimp, and we're high up over the parade, we can see the entire parade from beginning to end. In fact, we can see beyond the front of the parade and what comes behind the parade, the future and the past. So God is sovereign over time, including that period of time, if we could call it time, before creation. He preexisted. But how do the Scriptures demonstrate this? Recalling our topic, we're seeking to understand the preexistence of Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And we want to be clear here, lest we fall into some sort of semi-Arian error. In the period before creation, Christ was never created. He's co-equal with God the Father. He's co-eternal with God the Father. But how does the Bible illuminate Christ's preexistence? In the time I have this morning, I need a drink here. In the time I have this morning, we'll walk through passages in the Gospel of John. Now, I had to limit it somehow because we'll be here till dinner break if we want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so using the lens of John, and we'll cross-reference some passages in Colossians and Hebrews, we're going to see how the Scriptures show Christ's preexistence before creation and also after creation, but before His incarnation. It'll lead us to a key truth. Christ's preexistence proves His deity. So first we'll talk about Christ's existence before creation. Now you don't need to read beyond the first chapter of John to be confronted with both His preexistence and His deity. In verses 1 through 3 we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God," verse 2. In 3, "all things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made that was made." Later in verse 14, John connects the Word to the person of Christ. In John 1:14, it reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So first we'll walk through these John 1:1-3 together. From the very first phrase, John captures his readers. Bam! In the beginning. In arche, in hologos. It's normally translated, "In the beginning was the Word." John ties verse 1 of John 1 to Genesis 1. He's propelling the reader to the time before creation. As we recall, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now, John's verb they use in 1:1 is important. It's ein. It's just an imperfect form of eimi, which is usually translated to be or to exist. The imperfect tense, it's usually used to indicate a continuous action in the past. In English, we translate this commonly as was. Very simple. John uses it here to show that Christ's existence was open-ended. It stretches to eternity past. At the beginning of all things, Christ was already there. He was not a created being. He never became in the sense that at some point He was not in existence. A good contrast here is with verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In this case, John uses egeneto, an aorist verb. We translate it, became. Christ enters into a new form of existence here, one that He had not experienced before. In verse 14, he describes the incarnation, or the enfleshment of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became a human being. Back to verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." There was never a time when the Word was not. John affirms the Word existed before creation. So it should be clear to us that the Word was not created. Jesus is also called in verse 1 the Logos, or the Word. This is significant in these ways. The Logos is God's revelation. It's in God's very nature to reveal Himself to us, His creatures, so that we have knowledge of Him. You'll recall in John 14:9, Jesus says to Philip, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." True knowledge of God is life eternal. In John 17:3, we read, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God," this is Christ speaking, "and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." The Logos is also a term familiar to Greek speakers who thought of the Logos as the ordering principle of the universe. They saw that the earth and the heavens went by a certain order, and they call that the Logos. And John is tying that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the Word is God's creative action. In Psalm 33:6, we read, "By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Yahweh acts by means of the word. Notice also in verse 1, John says, the word was with God. This shows Christ existed in the closest possible relationship with God the Father. The preposition pros, it doesn't mean a mere existence alongside of somebody, but it's an active relationship involving two persons within the Trinity. The Word was God. Nothing higher can be said. Jesus is fully and absolutely God. We could close the book and go home now. I mean, right? I'll keep going, though. So. In John 1 and 2, he was in the beginning with God. For emphasis, John in verse 2 emphasizes themes in verse 1. Two important points, that the Word was there in the beginning, and that he was there with God. Verse 3, John explains Christ's role in the creation of the universe. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In 3a, John positively asserts that all things came to be through Christ. Everything owes its existence to the Word, through whom God the Father worked. That includes you and me. In 3b, in John's typical style, he repeats his point in a negative sense. He says, and without him was not anything made that was made. Without Christ, nothing, not even one thing, is able to exist. Nothing and no one is out of scope. Why is this important? The church battled a heresy, Gnosticism, in the early part of its history. The Gnostics, they held that someone lower than God created the heavens and the earth, the material universe, which they said was inherently evil, and that souls needed to be saved from it through special knowledge. They further claim that God had nothing to do with the physical universe. So that couldn't be farther from the truth. In verse 3, we see that the world is due to Christ himself, not some lower being. And he is intimately involved in it, not aloof from it. We're going to take a little side trip here, too. The other passages that support Christ's role in creation, and it's appropriate to bring them up here, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. In Colossians 1, it reads, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In terms of explanation, verse 15, the title firstborn. This doesn't mean that Christ is first in a series of created beings. By firstborn, we are saying that Christ is unique. He's distinguished from all creation. He existed before it and is Lord over it. The same title is used in a messianic psalm fulfilled by Christ. Psalm 89:27. Yahweh says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Christ is installed as king, as sovereign by Yahweh, and has all the rights of inheritance. In verses 16 and 17 in Colossians, again we see the scope. It's all-inclusive. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, there's nothing outside of that scope. The priority, that he is before all things, and the cohesion. Everything just mentioned is held together by him. Similar to the thought in Hebrews 1:3. Now turning to Hebrews 1 in the Scriptures, verses 1 through 3 read, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, or literally the ages. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, Oh, I could go there, but I'm going to leave it alone. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So again in verse 2b, we're in familiar territory. The author of the Hebrew directly states that Jesus is the heir. Recall the title we just said, the firstborn. And again, that Jesus created the world. Verse 3a says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So even now, long after it was created, the universe continues to operate because of him. So now let's focus on Christ's existence after creation, but before his incarnation. So Christ pre-existed before creation. He existed before creation. But in the time remaining, we'll look at Christ's pre-existence in this other way. Again, his existence after creation, but before his incarnation. And then this is coupled with a direct affirmation of Christ's deity. We will turn to John chapter 8. And Rick said last night, you know, this is a very long passage that comes after chapter 5 when the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, when they had him in their scope, as had them in their sights. And we break into this text in verse 56 for time's sake. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jews had been disputing with Jesus and his teachings. They claimed to be descendants of Abraham, and they accused him of being demon-possessed, and as Rick noted last night, also a Samaritan. But Jesus is greater than Abraham. In verse 57, the Jews said, "Hey, you're not yet 50 years old, Jesus. You're still a young man." And they don't quote Jesus exactly. They say, "Have you seen Abraham?" when Jesus had said, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." In his response to him, Jesus doesn't deny that he didn't see Abraham. Indeed, he saw Abraham. Recall the visit that Abraham receives in Genesis 18, just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, I'll just read the first part of it. It reads, "And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.'" So, many interpreters, myself included, hold this to be what we would call a Christophany, or pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So Christophany, again, is this appearance. All Christophanies are theophanies, or an appearance of God to human beings in the Old Testament. He existed before Abraham was born by saying, "I am." In John 1, we learn of Christ's pre-existence, but here it's even more striking. Before the great patriarch, who lived centuries before the conversation that's recorded in John 8, in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus' existence went on before that. He is God. The "I am," verse 58, it's important. It's in the present tense. It emphasizes the ageless, open-ended existence of Christ. It shows continuity between his incarnate life and his pre-incarnate past. It ties to Yahweh's self-identification in Exodus 3:14, where he tells Moses to tell the Israelites, "I am, has sent me to you." The Jews were outraged, and they were ready to stone Jesus for blasphemy. Why? Well, earlier they asked him, "Well, who do you make yourself out to be?" He made himself out to be God. The "I am" statement is Jesus' supreme claim to deity. In verse 59, it wasn't Jesus' time to die. He was hidden from them and slipped out of the temple. Why do we focus on these doctrines? Why is it important? Without these reminders, we may forget basic foundational truths. Like Peter says in 2 Peter 2:13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So much more can be said. I'll end with a quote from Martin Luther. Yesterday we talked about Thomas Aquinas. We'll trot out more dead guys, right? His writings are collected in German. It's called the Weimar Ausgabe. But I'll read it to you in English. So, commenting on John 1:3, he says, "If Christ is not true and natural God, creator of all creatures, we are doomed. We must have a Savior who is true God and Lord over sin, death, the devil, and hell. If we permit the devil to topple this stronghold for us so that we disbelieve his divinity, then his suffering, death, and resurrection profit us nothing. May we continue to devote ourselves to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ." Thank you.